there and didn't realize my Bible was propped open a little bit and this bug flew by and I smacked at it and I thought, well, he went away. Well, he's right there. I'm going to leave him there. James chapter 3. This will be our third time together in James. I did not enjoy chapter 1. I did not enjoy chapter 2. And I thoroughly did not enjoy chapter 3. But I'm going to present this to you. How's that for setting up an audience? I don't remember when I started this in May if I told you, but it used to be my practice that I read James a couple times a year. It's a good book to read. It's a book that talks about faith in action, and I read it a couple times a year, not necessarily intentionally, but I did it, and I did it for many years, and I think it had a good benefit for me. And then somewhere along the line, not intentionally, I stopped reading it. And I think it had, the lack of James had a negative impact in my life, and that's why a few months ago I thought I should start going into it again. And then, of course, Jerry, when he asked you to speak, first thing you worry about is, what am I going to speak about? And I thought, well, I'll speak about something I'm already kind of working on, and saves me work. The sad part is, I'm supposed to be up here telling you from Scripture things I'm not doing, and you know me well enough that you'll think, well, that's kind of silly for him to be speaking about that. But I didn't write it, and so I think it's important that we look at it regardless. If you remember the background I gave you on James, it's one of the earliest books in the New Testament, even though it's at the back end of our New Testament. Think of it as one of the first ones. That's why he starts off and he addresses it to the tribes of Israel, the scattered tribes of Israel, because the early Christian church was mostly Jews. Remember, the Lord started with Jews, and the first Christians were mostly Jews, and so they still are at the time the book was written. And the author is generally accepted as being James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And yet he opens his book, if you remember, with that very interesting opening. He doesn't use his closeness to the Lord to say, James, the Lord's half-bro, you know, I'm really important because I knew the Lord, I grew up with him. He doesn't say that, but he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he starts his letter. And it's a good thing, too, because it's good for James not to be bragging about being the half-brother of the Lord, because if you remember, all his brothers and his sisters initially did not believe in him. But he starts off the chapter 1 with quite a few exhortations, and right away he starts off with that really uncomfortable verse that says that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials. I mean, nobody likes to do that, but that's what he says to do. He also says that if you lack wisdom, to ask of God. He also tells people not to worry about having a lack of riches, because as Christians, their ultimate life in heaven is going to be rich beyond measure. And he tells things like, be slow in speech and be slow to anger, but be quick to hear. Then in chapter 2, if you remember, he starts off with that hypothetical situation of two people coming into the church, and one's richly dressed and, you know, impressive, and the other one is poor, and you all flock to the one, and you say, let's do honorable things for the rich guy, and to the poor guy, you just kind of throw him to the side. And James says, that's not right. That's not showing the golden rule that, you know, treat others as you would have to be taught. Treat others as you would have them treat you. It's in the Scripture somewhere. And then chapter 2, of course, ends up with that really controversial part that a lot of people get upset about, because he talks about faith being by works and scares people because they say, wait a minute, this is contrary to Paul's teaching about faith being without works. But the point that James makes, and I think he does it quite well, is that faith without works is dead, because God doesn't need our works to prove our heart to him. He knows what our hearts are without the works. But people need the works to see what we are. And so his two examples that he gives of Rahab and Abraham, if you recall, both of them had long before, well, not Rahab so much long before, but both of them had already believed in what God would say and what he would do, and then their works came along afterwards. And that's what James is teaching, that the faith will show forth in good works. Now we'll start chapter 3. Verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now I'm going to ask you a question, I'm going to give you an answer, and I'm going to ask you another question and open it to some input from you. The first question is, why is there a warning on becoming a teacher? And I'll give you the answer because the answer is right there. Teachers will receive a stricter judgment. Here's a question I'm curious if you have thoughts of. Why will the teachers receive a stricter judgment? Okay. That's all right. I don't like to answer either. I'll give you a couple examples of maybe why. Oh, Joe.
Because they would be passing on false information that others would believe.
That's certainly one good reason. Are there any other takers? Otherwise, I'll just give you some ideas too. Some ideas to develop just basically what Joe said is one of them, but I'll hit that in a minute. We assume a teacher knows more. I mean, that's why you go to a teacher. If you already knew something, you wouldn't seek a teacher. So you listen to a teacher because you expect them to know something you don't. And because of that, you have a certain trust in a teacher. And so a teacher has responsibility to not misuse that trust or abuse it. And so that is one reason they might receive stricter judgment. Another one is perhaps not being qualified to being a teacher at all. There are a lot of people that do teaching business, and yet they're incapable. But they like the prestige, they like the glory, and maybe they like the income if it's got income attached to it. Sorry, I was distracted by an ambulance going up the road back there. And the self-gratification, the self-glorification, that would be a bad reason to be a teacher if that's the only reason you are a teacher. But being unqualified makes me think of this person I found on the internet. I get tied up with YouTube sometimes. I start off on something, and then, you know, YouTube's got that other side to it that as you start going, you say, oh, this looks interesting, and you start clicking on. Before you know it, hours go by, and Diane will say, I can't believe you're still wasting your time on that. But through several sets of, I started off looking at something on 9/11, then went into things on the lunar landing, then JFK's assassination, and somehow in there, this popped up, this woman who has a website who considers herself ordained to teach prophecy. And so far she's been wrong as many places I could find that she has been prophesying. But she doesn't stop. And she has quite a following. And I would consider that person unqualified to teach prophecy, but she has no problem doing it. And so I think because people are following her and listening to her, I think there's a judgment that possibly might be upon her because she's teaching people wrongly. Another reason that a teacher may be more strictly judged is because a teacher that may tell you to do one thing and then do something else. There's two ways that can happen. One can be, I tell you today that you should do this, and then tomorrow I change my mind because it's no longer fun. I remember a guy who's not from our group, who for a long time was teaching certain things, and then when those things happened in his life, he no longer liked that teaching, so he flipped around and changed his teaching to something else. I mean, that's not a good thing to do, because it just shows that the teaching was only good for other people to follow, not himself. And then, of course, I could also think of the Pharisees who taught certain things, but they didn't do them at all. And the Lord Jesus called them out on that. So that would be, I think, people who might be judged more strictly because they taught people and then didn't follow it. Now, on a good day, I don't like being up here. But having that verse start off this chapter, I really don't like to be up here. The next subject is very painful. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Having singled out teachers in that first verse, now James kind of lumps us all together. And I didn't say this in the beginning, but I certainly am not attempting to tell you what to do right about your lives. I told Diane, I said, you know, I'm uncomfortable about speaking about something that you all know me so well, you are going to say, oh, he didn't do that. And that's true about so far the first two chapters of James. It is proven that I don't follow the book of James and I don't follow chapter 3. But that doesn't make it right, and I am asking the Lord to help me deal with that. So don't take it that I'm telling you what to do without knowing that I'm feeling this already as we delve into this wonderful little tongue. James likes the tongue and likes to talk about it. He talks about it in every chapter in this short book. And here he makes a comment that it's possible, potentially. He says, if anyone does not stumble, he's a perfect man. In chapter 1, he told us to be swift to hear and slow to speak. In chapter 1, he also said that a man who wants to be religious but can't control his tongue, his religion is vain. And later on, he's going to say that no man can tame his tongue. And so now we have this thing that looks like a discrepancy or some kind of contradiction or some kind of hypothetical situation, because it does not seem something easy to do. But James says, if anyone is able, then this man's perfect. And not perfect like sinless, but perfect like in completeness of maturity and in just a finished work, if you would. And of course, none of us ever get to be that point. But he uses two examples that people would know: the bit in a horse's mouth and the rudder on a ship. Now, I was never in the Navy, but I love looking at big ships. And if you think of the USS Nimitz class aircraft carrier, those are monster military ships. They're 1,100 feet long. It's like a fifth of a mile. That's more than a fifth of a mile. They're 101,000 tons. Not 101,000 pounds, but 101,000 tons. It takes 40 feet of water to float them. It's like 7 stories from the water to the flight deck. It's a big monster ship. They have 2 rudders on them that weigh 50 tons each, which sounds pretty big and pretty impressive. So it's 100 tons of rudder on this ship, but it's a 101,000 ton ship. So if you think of the rudder, it's only 1,000th of the weight of the ship. So this big, massive ship, that's like a skyscraper on its side, is pushed around by these two little rudders that are 1,000th of their weight. Now, the internet, which never lies, tells me that the male's average tongue is 70 grams. Mine is exercised much more, so it's much more robust. And I'm not going to tell you what I weigh because, well, there's no point to it. But if I take that average, since I can't weigh my own tongue, take that average and my weight, oddly enough, my tongue is about 1,000th of my weight, 0.00055 of my weight, which rounded up to would be 1,000th of my weight. So James talks about, though he doesn't know about a Nimitz-class carrier, he understands a big ship and a big horse can be pushed around with tiny little things, and a big person can be pushed around with a tiny little muscle. And he says all three of them are controlled by something that's a little bitty thing. Let's go on with verse 5, the last half of verse 5, and find out some more about this delightful little tongue. See how great a forest fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine figs? Therefore no spring brings forth both salt water and fresh. Sorry about that. Now he set up this comparison of little bitty things pushing big things around, and now he adds another little tidbit about this tongue, and he calls it a fire, a big fire, a fire blazing. And worse than the fire, he also brings some other little tidbits to mind in the book of James, other little words that are about the tongue that are associated with it, things like iniquity, defiles, hell, evil, unruly, deadly, poison, cursor, uncontrollable, hypocritical. And that's just in the book of James. If you expand your search beyond the book of James into the Old Testament, New Testament, catch out these little tidbits of negative attributes on the tongue. And this is not a comprehensive list. Vile, tale-bearing, whispering, exaggerating, murdering, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, slanderous, lying, bitter, flattering, blaspheming, wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, angry, crafty, gossiping, backbiting, foolish, boasting. Pardon me? Well, that's true. But sadly, you can't blame just Ferguson. And because I was going to tell you, my next sentence was going to be, as I went through this list, I'm guilty of every single one of these. I mean, when you get to words like murdering, I haven't killed anybody, but my tongue has certainly killed some people. I could ask you all to stand if you'd like to be one of those people, but no, I don't want to. But it is true, it's a mighty big problem. It's a little bitty thing, it's a mighty big problem. You know, we don't have much dialogue of what Adam said in before and after the fall, but a couple tidbits that came to mind. When Adam was standing there and the Lord brought him Eve, he said those words that are often used in almost every marriage ceremony. And it says, Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's precious. That's used in lots of wedding ceremonies because it's so precious. Now look what happens when his wonderful little tongue is defiled just a chapter later. After his sin, and the Lord starts asking him what he's doing, he says, "That woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it." How quickly that eloquent tongue that talked about this one that was made from his side, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and now he's ready to throw her under the bus. Just one chapter later. That's what the defiled tongue brings forth. It is a deadly poison. So what's the big deal? The big deal is that James is talking about faith in action, and he's talking about works to show our rejuvenated, our new life, and that we are different, that our good works show the faith that we have. But the tongue can be just as negative in showing bad works. It shows a window in our heart. I can think about you, and you won't know if I'm thinking bad about you. But if I say something, now that window's been opened up. The thought I had that you had no clue about, you've just heard the poison come out of my mouth. And so it's a window into my heart, and it tells you what I'm really thinking. Now, this isn't news. The Lord taught this to the disciples when Peter said, "What does the parable mean when the Lord said, when the Lord's, Well, when the Pharisees condemned the Lord and his disciples, he said, your disciples don't wash their hands and they're defiled. And the Lord says it's not that what defiles a man that goes into his mouth, but what comes out. And Peter said to him, and I should tell you where this reference is in case you wanted to look it up later, see if I'm telling you the truth. Matthew chapter 15, after the disciples are talking to the Lord, Peter said, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So that tongue shows the heart of the speaker. The tongue shows what's hidden in there. And it says, and James says, it's deadly poison. So it's hopeless, right? I mean, we know that no man can tame his tongue. We've been told that no man can tame his tongue, so there's nothing to do. And it seems like James just drops it there and moves on to a new subject in verse 13. I don't think he does, but it almost seems as if he just changes the subject and moves on, and I don't think he is. But we're going to act for the moment like he did change the subject and moved on. He left us in a hopeless situation without any way to tame the tongue, and there's no alternative. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without impartiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He starts off in verse 13 with a question saying, who is wise and understanding among you? And perhaps even more important than that, maybe it's important to determine if we are wise. And I already know the answer to that. This is not merely intellectual wisdom. I mean, you can probably think of people that you've either met or seen on TV, maybe, or been interviewed, who are obviously intellectuals, and yet they show a lack of wisdom. Sometimes I guess we'd even say common sense, but even in things of moral issues, they just show a lack of wisdom. And then there are people that are not particularly educated, not particularly intellectual, and you may have met them or seen them on TV also, and you say, that person has great wisdom. The wisdom is not something that we learn in a book. And James says, who is wise and understanding among you? And he says that one way you can tell is by the good conduct of their works. And I think what he's going to do here is develop an idea that we could even include the tongue in this, that the tongue is possibly one of those good works that would either show the good or bad works to be produced. James had earlier said, at least implied, that some could control the tongue. And now when he talks about discerning who is wise, I wonder if these two subjects are maybe related. He says the proof is manifested in their works. And I would say that the proof that one of those works is that tongue. We have those cliches we've heard of, practice what you preach, put your money where your mouth is, talk is cheap, actions speak louder than words, the proof's in the pudding. And these are all cliches that talk about going beyond mere words with action behind it. And I think James is repeating this idea that he brought forth in chapter 2 about faith manifested in works. James is a book of faith in action. And he talks about doing things that show your faith by your works. And I think a tongue that's properly controlled would be a good work. But also, lest we take that opportunity to boast about this great tongue we have, of course, as soon as you start boasting about how wonderful your tongue is, you kind of kill that whole idea of meekness. But if we boast, we prove that it's not under control at all. And James says that wonderful wisdom that we're so quick and proud to display is not from above, but it's earthly and it's sensual and it's demonic. It's earthly and sensual and of the devil. The other kind of wisdom that he talks about is from above. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 2, I'd like to look at three passages that talk about the wisdom that's from above. And there are tons of passages that talk about God's wisdom. But we're just going to look at three of them. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And then if you flip over to Proverbs chapter 3, it says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens, by his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes, keep sound wisdom and discretion. And then Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. This is wisdom talking. As happens a lot in Proverbs, wisdom often starts speaking as if it's a person. And wisdom says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits so that the water could not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So we see in these passages that wisdom is not a part of creation. It's part of the Lord's character. He didn't create wisdom. He is wise in his own attribute. True wisdom, the source of true wisdom, is out of this world. And the attributes of true wisdom are also out of this world. And James lists some of the attributes in this passage, too, that we just read. And I think most of them are self-explanatory, but I may say a bit about it. Think of this as the heavenly wisdom attributes. We've heard a little bit about the wonderful tongue's negative attributes, but contrast it to this, that James says that the heavenly wisdom is first pure. And that makes sense to me because everything of God is pure and holy, so we would expect godly wisdom to be pure. Then we read that wisdom is peaceable. And I think of the Lord Jesus when he said in John 14 that peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. The next thing that it says is wisdom is gentle. And Paul said, and of course I'm just picking this little nugget out of a sentence of Paul's. He says, I, Paul, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he just mentions in passing, almost as an afterthought, the two characteristics of the Lord in meekness and gentleness that are brought here in gentle and willingness to yield. Wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruits. And then the heavenly wisdom is also without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we know the attributes of wisdom from above. We know the source. In chapter 1, James mentioned a condition we may recognize in ourselves as lacking wisdom, and he said that if we lack wisdom, we can ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, if you ask in faith. And just like we can't tame our tongues, we need to, and just like we can't tame our tongue on our own, and just like we have a natural wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, we can go to the source of wisdom from above. Paul tells us, he gives us a command in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And it's a command, but he doesn't tell you how to obey it. I remember a way to follow Paul's command. My granny, and she's dead, so I can say granny, because she didn't like it when we said granny. My dad's mom, often would come up to me, and I don't know why. I guess she knew even as a small child I had an untamed tongue. And so she would often quote the verse in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That's who can control the tongue. The Lord can control the tongue. He can guard it, and He can keep a watch over it. And then the last verse that we read here is a bit cryptic to me. I've actually looked around several places to try to find what people think about it. And I think it must be cryptic to a lot of people, because a lot of speakers just kind of blow it off. But the verse is, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace." Once at a men's business meeting, I was accused of verbally assaulting one of the other guys. And that was his words. He said, "You verbally assaulted me." And I had made a suggestion, or he had made a suggestion, and I blasted his suggestion. I used my wonderful tongue and just whipped right into him. I didn't intend to hurt him, but I hurt him pretty good, I guess, because he called me out later on it, and I had to apologize to him. But it was my quick tongue, not a slowness to speak, but it was a quick reaction. I don't think that's being a peacemaker. This last verse here that talks about to those who make peace, I wasn't being a peacemaker to that brother. I'm glad he forgave me. I think he forgave me. I can't ask him, but I think he forgave me. And I think our fellowship was restored. But it was that quick tongue, that inability to be slow in my speech, hurt him. And so I had to apologize for him, or to him. But I was not being the peacemaker. And so as we look back over this chapter and we think of these exhortations, I want to be quick again to tell you I am not telling you this from a state of completeness. And I'm not telling you this from a state of sinlessness, but I found myself in this whole, can I say, stinking chapter? Because I did not enjoy this at all. And so I've been asking the Lord to help me actually apply this to my life. But one positive thing is, as I started thinking about the Lord Jesus and these exhortations to us, the very first verse, it says, don't be a teacher. Don't strive to be a teacher, because you'll be under stricter judgment. And I think of the Lord Jesus. Was he a good teacher? Didn't he fit that idea of being a good teacher? Because if you try to think of how to judge the Lord, there'll be nothing you can judge him for. I think, too, of the exhortation to control your tongue. Can you think of the Lord Jesus not controlling his tongue? He knew when to speak, and he knew when to be quiet. He knew when to speak a little, and he knew when to speak paragraphs. He had control of his tongue. And then, of course, you think of him as the peacemaker. I think of him especially dealing with people who are not loved by society. The woman taken in adultery, the beggars, the blind, and the lepers. The Lord Jesus dealt with those people. He dealt with them with a gentleness and a kindness. He made peace to the enemies of society, and he showed himself to be terrific in everything he did. Let's pray. Father, these are your words, that we are the things that we should do. And it's not always easy to do what you ask us to do, but we would just ask that you help us. If others have problems in these areas, that you would help them, as I hope you help me. I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. I appreciate the fact that your word is true, and that your word speaks your thoughts, not the thoughts of men. We know that James wrote this, but he did not come up with this on his own. And so we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon it and on us through the rest of the day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.